Good morning. May I bid you all welcome in the Lord's name, those who've been able to fight through the snow and the ice. We've got some others coming in. Just wait for a few minutes. Good morning. We've just started, so morning. Just about to start. And so welcome to those who are joining us online for the adult Bible class here at Calgary Free Presbyterian Church. You're more than welcome. As indeed is everybody present here this morning. Let us commence by calling upon the Lord in prayer, please. Merciful and righteous and gracious God, we thank thee that we are in thy house this morning. We thank thee that for all that thou hast provided us in life, for body and for soul, even upon this thy day, we thank thee for the Lord's day. We thank thee that we may gather together with thee and that we may have our souls fed and healed, that we may be taught the way of Christ, that we may come before the shepherd of our souls, Lord. And Lord, know that guiding touch and sometimes the touch of his staff to put us back on the path, whatever it may be that it pleases thee to do in our lives. We thank thee that thou treatest us as children and not as illegitimate. Lord, forgive our sins, we pray, as we enter into thy presence, and give us teachable spirits, soften our hearts, and enable us to understand these things from thy word. And help me, Lord, to teach, to preach, to glorify thy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And so we're continuing our look at providence. So we examined a couple of weeks ago question 11 of the Shorter Catechism and considering the providence of God. Now the Catechism says in question 11, what are God's works of providence? And the answer was, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So we examined that 1 week. And then I was reminded of the in-depth and really helpful work that a man of the later Reformation called Wilhelmus Abrakel, William Abrakel, did in his work. And we had to study that in the seminary. And it's a very complete work looking at the providence of God, the providential working of God. And it's very easy, I suppose, that when we're looking at these more distant and more abstract things of God, even though they come very close, and it is our daily survival and every breath of air is the providence of God, to forget that this is all to do with our Lord Jesus. So Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says that he sustains all things by the word of his power. If Jesus says that your heart is to beat now, then it beats, because he says so. It is the work of our blessed Savior, together with his Father and his Spirit. And so let us not forget that as we're sort of diving a bit deeper into slightly more theological terrain, and not forget that it is all about our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome. We've just prayed and we're just about to read from Isaiah 44. Would you please open your copies of the Lord's Word to Isaiah 44? And so we're reading two short sections from the 44th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. And the first section is verses 1 to 8. And so we're just about to read from Isaiah 44 and the opening verses. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me? Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And then just moving down to verse 24, please. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. And just those last verses, written more than 250 years before Cyrus was even born, named, and even the choices that he would make as a king. We see there the providential hand of God. So we're continuing our look at the Reverend William Abrackles, looking at the providence of God. And as we mentioned at the very beginning, although we can be maybe waylaid by the abstract understanding of this deep work of God, we mustn't forget that this is all to do with the work of Jesus. That Hebrews 1 and verse 3 declares that he holdeth all things by the word of his power. That Jesus Christ is here displayed in his work together with the Father and the Son, with the Father and the Spirit. So last week we looked at the first act of God's providence, that is preservation, preserving everything he's created. And then we started looking at, and looked at mostly, at the second act of God's providence, that is cooperation. And we were sort of getting into deep waters then, considering, yes, it's the Lord. It's the Lord active and energizing power in his creatures that enables them to do anything. It enables their brains to work and to think and to speak and their mouths to speak and all these things. And so Abrackle went on for a while in quite a deep way for us to understand that the Lord's work in every single creature, every single atom, everything. And then he closes off this section by making a very important point. But God is not the author of sin. So this is where we can slide into this understanding. Well, if God creates all things and he preserves all things and he's determined all things and he energizes all things, does that not make him the author of sin? Well, no. There is not just one cause of all emotions and the actions and the desires of the creatures. It's not all from God, because the way God has made his creation is to give them that that level of free will, of that level to determine their own course, built in to every creature is that ability, and therefore the ability to do good or bad, but therefore the responsibility for the deeds, good and bad. That's all built in, is that personal responsibility before God. Because God has made us creatures that are created in his image with righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And in that aspect of knowledge, we know who we are, we know what we want, and that knowledge to communicate that to other people and to the Lord in prayer, it makes us responsible, it makes us, to use a technical term, culpable. We are culpable before God for our decisions. And so although it is the Lord himself that energizes everything that we do, the lifting of my hand, the words that come out, the breathing of the lungs, the ability for the lungs to transfer oxygen and carbon dioxide in those two different directions, and yet, morally, I am culpable before God for all of my thoughts and desires and words and deeds, because that is how God has made us, and that's how God ensures that we're sustained. God is not the author of sin. We are not entirely passive. No, we are nevertheless, and this is how God has made us, we are the primary cause of our own motions and activities in that moral realm. And there are four things that Abrakel looks at when he considers that God is not the author of sin. And maybe I've mentioned a few already. It says here, but since God has imposed a law upon man, to which there are promises and there are threatenings. Where is that? Well, we can consider that in the conscience, but we can also understand that as in the revealed word of God. But let's say we don't have the revealed word of God, we're in the darkest of paganism. We still have that law marred and not understood well, but we have enough of that law in our conscience, which gives promises and which gives judgments, which gives warnings. We know that when we've done something right, we think, yeah, the conscience agrees that that was a good thing to do. But if we've done something wrong, the conscience complains against us. But also in the Word of God, most especially and very clearly, is it said that these are the promises. Man, thou knowest what is good, do it. But we also understand that we are transgressors of that law. But man is not passive in these things. Man is himself the moving cause of his own deeds. He's responsible for those deeds. And secondly, Abrakel says, if man was merely passive in all his motions, if that was the case, if he was passive, well, then he couldn't be punished. God could not judge a passive being. If it was illegal, immoral, for this little book to be on that side of the table, and then I move it, for an example, I would be the cause of it moving, and not the book. The book could not be punished if it's completely passive, but it's not completely passive. We are not completely passive, and we could not be subject to punishment. Because punishment is the execution of God's righteous justice. Justice when the law has been broken. So we see this, we have that relation there. Thirdly, if man was merely passive and therefore God was the author of sin, which he is not, and God was the only active agent in his motions, in his deeds, then that would mean, as I've just moved that book from righteousness to unrighteousness, it would make the mover the author of sin and the doer of sin, which of course would be blasphemy. It is blasphemy. It is a wrong thing to say about God. And then fourthly, Abrakel says that the scriptures state plainly that man walks, sees, hears, speaks, believes, and prays. And it also states that man sins and is therefore responsible. As he's responsible for the good things, he's responsible for the bad things. As responsible for the small things, he's responsible for the big things. And it is man who is the cause of his own work, doing these things that come up in his own desires, in his own thoughts, in his own imaginations. And therefore, God can righteously punish and deal with you and me. And being Christians, we see that God has righteously dealt with Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. More about that later in the morning service. And so there are a few objections to that very idea, but we'll pass over those and just understand this very clearly, that God is not the author of sin, and he has made creation, he has made man, he has made man and woman so clearly responsible for their own deeds and actions, albeit that he energizes everything that we do. But the third act, so we've seen the first two acts of God's providence were his preservation and then his cooperation, his energizing absolutely everything that happens, or else it wouldn't exist and it wouldn't live, it wouldn't move, there'd be nothing, there'd be no energy. And then thirdly, the third act of God's providence is his government, where he rules and governs all things in general and each in particular. So we have that general rule over nations, over dynasties, over empires, but also specifically and particularly, privately, personally, for purposes that have all been determined by him, for not all things that happen are according to his personal desire or approval. Now, we can organize these things under four headings. So maybe try not to let it become too dry. I'm trying not to let it be too dry. But when I was considering that our God rules all things, that nothing is outside of the power and the government of God, we understand that in four ways, to know that we are not left and abandoned to chaos. We're not abandoned to the madness of the Marxists. We're not abandoned to the wickedness of the Muslims or any heathen and godless false religion. We're not abandoned to them, not even abandoned to ourselves and our own madness and our own errors and our own weaknesses. No, we have the absolute government of God's providence in all matters. And so, as I said, Abrakel, he looks at this in four ways. He talks about independent entities. So the independent entities, what are they? Well, it's everything. It's everything, whether it's animate or inanimate. What do I mean by that? It's whether it lives or it doesn't live. The living things and the non-living things. Absolutely everything is controlled by God. And if we think of what animate or rational, then we're thinking immediately of human beings and we're thinking of the angels of God. These are creatures that can think. These are creatures that can desire and can do. They're not just inanimate atoms that react with each other in that way. And so what does that mean then when we're looking just at the rational creatures? Well, that God governs them. He governs the angels. He governs all they're doing. He governs the entire behavior of man. Absolutely everything. But also those creatures that do not have any reason, like your dog or your cat or the wild beasts out in nature, the Lord deals with them and controls them. He governs them, but he governs also everything else, the vegetation, the rocks and all these other things. He governs all that is actually alive. Governs it all. He causes it to live. And so when you go into the field and you see that flower, just realize that Jesus Christ has determined and speaks that flower into existence, and he sustains it and he governs it. He determines how many petals are on there, how many seeds are going to be produced from it, where the seeds will be spread by the use of the birds and the winds and all these other things, all within the providential control and therefore to the glory of Christ. All things. And then the more then that we consider who Christ is as creator and sustainer, how much more must we consider who that is hanging on the cross? That let us not be distracted by understanding that this Jesus of Nazareth was a good man that died. Or then we just keep it into the abstract that he is the God-man. That's all true. But this God-man is the creator and sustainer of all things. And he governs all things. And there he is on the cross, ensuring that that centurion's heart is still beating and his brain is still working, that he's able to utter those words, "Surely this was the Son of God," by Jesus himself. That Pontius Pilate was alive because Christ, who stood in front of him, determined that he would be alive. And therefore, all the other inanimate things that are occurring in the world, thunder, lightning, storms, all the rivers and the moon and the stars, the whole of the universe beyond our own earth, all at the behest, all at the command, all under the control of our Savior. And so the Savior's work to save us is fantastic, it's wonderful, it's massive. And yet who he is, who saved us, is just as wonderful. And so we've seen then how the Lord Jesus, he controls, he governs all of those entities, all those beings, all those things, all the elements of nature, all the creatures that can think and the creatures that just can't think in that way. But we see the magnitude of matters. Large objects, suns, maybe the mountains, but let's go even beyond that. Think of the sun and think of the solar system, think of the galaxies, are just as much as incapable of controlling themselves or having anything within themselves as you and me. The massive things are determined, are energized, and are controlled, are governed by Jesus Christ as the smallest bacterium. There is nothing outside of the purview of his power. He causes them to exist by his influence, and he governs their existence by his divine influence. Everything. Everything. And what about, thirdly, the goodness or the evil of a matter? Whatever is good in nature, or whatever is good in grace, is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. And the evil is either the evil of sin or the evil of the punishment for sin. And the Lord often uses that term. He talks about this evil will come upon you. Well, that is what he means there, is it is the evil for the evil. It is the righteous punishment that comes upon somebody for evil, and it is death. Death is evil. It's all to do with the darkness. We're not even going to go into there this morning. But the evil of punishment proceeds from God. God sends and governs the evil of punishment as a righteous judge. But even those rebukes that we receive in life, in our heart, they are the rebukes of a loving Father. Because God has prohibited evil. So the first thing he says, well, not the first thing, but one of the first things he says to Adam and Eve in the garden, he gives them a prohibition against evil. You know, they're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. See, the holiness of God, as he's in contact with one of his rational creatures, he makes it very clear that there is a matter of holiness here. You have a moral responsibility. And as he prohibited evil, he also punishes it. But because God will punish evil, and he despises evil, he hates evil, he hates the sinner, and he hates sin, and therefore he cannot be the author of sin. Because God is a God of love, which means that the triune God loves himself in a most holy love. The Father loves the Son, the Son loves the Father loves the Spirit loves the Father. And the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Son. There is an eternal loving in the family of the Trinity, or the society of the triune one God. There is a love in there. And therefore, God is not the cause of sin. He's not the author of sin. He's not the cause of sin. He hates sin. He prohibits sin. Because when he deals with rational creatures, he has made them morally responsible. even to make the choice that he commands them against. Now, some would suggest that has something to do with the love of God. I think it's more to do with the righteousness of God. How can reward or you can punish if somebody is absolutely passive and is not responsible for their own deeds? But God's government with regards to sin encompasses sin. God's government includes everything that happens in the world, which includes sin. Everything. How sin began was all to do with God's government, even in the spiritual realm with regards to the devil, with regards to man's fall. He permits it. Permitting is a better word. Permits. Helps us to understand the all providence of God. But he permits it. He's not the author of it. He permits it because the creature desires it. He can prevent sin, and he does. He holds back sin. If you can see the forces of darkness on the earth, the Lord holds them back. The forces of darkness can so often be frustrated by the fact, and you may even know this in your own life, in your own desire for sin, that you're not able to sin as much as you want to. You're not able to steal as much or to commit adultery of the heart as much as you wanted to before the Lord saved you. There was a frustration maybe there, but we also see in the works of darkness. I mean, look at Adolf Hitler. He got in. Well, I don't know why we use Adolf Hitler all the time, because Stalin was even worse. But look at Stalin for the time, or Lenin. Lenin's an even better example in this regard. Bloodthirsty, monstrous, God-hater as he was, the Lord only allowed him very few years to live. So there he is, October 1917, they have the revolution, or the second revolution, the Bolshevik revolution there in Russia, overtaking the previous revolution of making it into a republic, which is very recently before then. And so then he becomes the dictator, essentially. He is the dictator, and there he is, he's ruling things, and he's ruling things with an iron fist, not an iron rod, but an iron fist. And causing the murder of so many. It was his policy, and it wasn't original to him, but he definitely continued it. It was originally the policy of Robespierre in the French Revolution, is terror. The rule of terror, the rule of fear, the rule of blood. And so the terror that he instigated when the Bolsheviks took over Russia continued for as long as the Lord allowed him to live. And I believe he only lived until... Well, he was only active as a healthy man for only a very short while, a couple of years, if my memory doesn't fail me. And even after that, he lay on his sickbed for maybe 2 or 3 years, writing diktats, writing things, while his assistant Stalin sort of essentially took over. So I believe that Lenin, after the revolution, was only alive, and I'll stand corrected, only for a very few years, maybe 4 years at most. So here was this man, a zealous man, a very charismatic figure. He could whip up the crowds very well and convince them of his lies and his hatred to be the truth and goodness, and yet the Lord took him away. The Lord preserved us from Lenin. We got Stalin instead, but Stalin was no genius like Lenin was. Lenin was a genius. He was a charismatic genius, but the Lord delivered the world from that man. What would he have done if he had continued to live? And of course Stalin was limited in who he was and what he was able to do. And even his power was taken away. We see this again and again. But even coming back to that example of Hitler, there's Hitler. He takes Europe almost by the throat within a very short time. Within a year, say, he has overtaken most of Europe. Has such a power base, such a manufacturing base. And then we've got this little Victorian industried island just off the coast of Europe called the British Isles. Could barely fight their own way out of a paper bag. Sent the first little expeditionary force across to France and were beaten back within a very short time. And so, by all intents and purposes, it would appear that evil was going to win out, that this godless... force of national socialism would destroy Europe and the world. And yet the Lord, within 6 years of that war, five and a third maybe, from September 1939 until it actually ended in 1945, that it was over. The power was broken. The blasphemies and the boasts were gotten rid of. Why? Because although God had permitted it for a season, he had restrained it. It's God's restraining power, even with the worst people. And that's our real hope, of course, that even though the Lord allows these things to happen, these persecutions to happen in life of his people, of the church, of all peoples, and yet the Lord determines and prevents its absolute blossoming into full wickedness. And we can be thankful to the Lord that he does limit man's activity. He limits so much of our activity. He permits things to happen. But as we know this, and we've looked at it before, he permits things to happen that we don't like. But then we rest upon the truth of Romans 8 and verse 28. And all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. We've mentioned that a few times when we're looking at providence, but it's so true. The Lord allows these things. So he restrains, but he also permits. He permits things to happen, but because he is providentially in control of every heartbeat, of every atom, of every spin, of every electron, he is in control of all things. And that is why the Bible says that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. If we're looking by sight all the time, we are constantly fearful. And what is it the Lord says so often to his own servants, to his own people? Something that we do not obey as we should? Fear not. Fear not, little flock. Be not afraid. And yet when everything seems to be outside of our control or outside of what we think is good or what we think feels nice in our life, we do not walk by faith. We walk absolutely by the sight of the flesh. So let this doctrine of God's providence, let it not just go over your head as it can, especially because it goes so deep. But just understand this, that the Lord has absolutely everything in control. I will say this, he permits your fear. He does not approve of your fear. He would that you would submit to him and that his word would restrain your fear. But God permits things that he does not approve, even in your life and in my life. He then goes on, Abrakel, to say, in withholding from man the ability to withstand sin, God righteously and sovereignly refuses to impart new grace to a man who has the opportunity but is inclined to sin. Oh, that's a deep thing. He's moving into really understanding what it is as a believer, as a born-again believer, whose relationship to sin is vastly different from the world, and his relationship to God is now an eternal one of being in the family of God and being beloved of God. But every believer, we are not as spiritual as we might think. We're definitely not as spiritual as we want everyone else to think. And so when we are disobedient, when we are more concerned about our own glory and our own pleasure than we are about God's pleasure, God righteously and sovereignly refuses to impart those extra blessings to us, even when he has the opportunity to. And so we see there, so we've seen the restraining, or the restraining hand of God and the permitting hand of God, but we see the refusing hand of God. I mean, that is in general to the whole world, but it is specifically what Abrakel is talking here regarding his own children. Towards his own children, that they do not grow in grace as they should. There has been no progress spiritually. I'm not talking about materially or emotionally, but spiritually there has been no increased grace. There has been no from grace to grace, because the Lord is withholding it for righteous reasons. He refuses to impart that new grace to his people because they are inclined to sin. He also goes on to say, as we're closing now with the last few little points, that God withdraws his restraining power, even regarding sinners. He can withdraw his restraining power even with regards to sinners and leave them to themselves. We see that with Pharaoh. We see that throughout the scriptures with various people. We see that ultimately also with Judas Iscariot. So there, Judas Iscariot has been one of the school of Christ. He's been one of the disciples. He's been this far away from Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. And yet that was restraining power of Christ towards him as a man. And then as an unconverted sinner, is at a given moment is withdrawn. And we know those with the words that the Lord says to him, you know, do thou what thou must do, go. And that restraint is removed from him. And he goes. He goes to do the sin that he wants to do. It's the hardening of heart. The sinner wants the heart to be hardened. They want to be hardened in sin. They want to be hardened against God. And then the Lord permits it, even in that regard. And so he gives the sinner over to his own lusts and punishes sin with sin. You can see that even in the Marxist movements that are in the world at the moment have been given over to their own lusts and their own wickedness and their own sins and have become hardened in it. God also in his providence gives the devil the room to move. That's all within the providential work of God. Allows the devil to have that influence, that wicked influence, even amongst man. And then, of course, then we know that the Lord in his providence will take away that power from the devil, will limit the power of the devil, and will use all that the devil has done for the good of his own people. Everything that happened to Job in chapter 1, we know in the resulting chapters and in the final chapter that the Lord has used it all to teach the church of God the depths of suffering that God can permit. And this is all within the providence of God. We could really read the whole of Job and see it and understand it in the providential working of God. And so God has complete control, even over the sinner who hardens his heart, that God, on top of the sinner hardening his own heart, God hardens their heart as a reaction, as a righteous judgment to the hardening of hearts. And so we've seen a lot in here now as we're considering that the government of God in the personal life, in the whole of creation, even in governments, but even in the very heart of every human being that's on the planet. And there's more that could be said about it, although fortunately Abrakel finishes here. And then he moves on, and we're not looking at it today, then he moves on to consider what our personal application. And it's really that. Besides these truths, and some of these are very deep, some things, these things can go over the head. We consider what the personal application is of understanding what the providence of God is in all things. But I trust that some of this is a little clearer. And if it's not clear, it's out there. Are there any questions at all, please? And I'll write a letter to Mr. Brackle asking him to answer them. I confess this has been deep. Well, we do see that all-encompassing providence of God.
I think I have a question, Paul.
Sure.
Sovereign knowledge of all things. sin. But yet, Judas did specifically, and even allowed him to be there at the Last Supper and told him to go do what he must do, knowing full well that he will do it. Yet, putting the responsibility of the sin that Judas committed on Judas himself, but knowing in eternity past that Judas must exist in order to fulfill this prophecy. So for me, there's a huge disconnect. Big disconnect.
Well,
and we know that God hates sin.
Yeah.
God is God's love. But what does he love? He loves himself as holiness and his righteousness. And in order for him to show that, there must be the opposite of it as well. So God does hate something. It must come into existence in order for him to show that he hates it, because he loves his righteousness, holiness, and so on and so forth. So I'm having problems. I've always had this problem with this the whole time, and I've never got a sufficient answer. Because simply to say he permits it, almost to me seems that it's passive. Like your book example, from here to here. The book has nothing to do with it. But yet in God's mind, he made some vessels for righteousness and some for unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. So he has the right to do with mankind as he wills.
Yeah. There's an awful lot there. There's no one single question, by the way. But okay. Well, I don't think I can answer all of that. I mean, it's essentially saying, why? Why is it like it is?
I tend to look at it as, if nothing existed in the past except the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and for some reason they determined that all this must exist and end the way it ends, that somehow there is an author. And the author has written the entire script, including the stuff that we say that he's not responsible for.
Yeah, he is author. I think the great challenge is that your brain and mine is 2 kilos, and God's is infinite. So there are lots of things that we can't understand, but it's good to try to understand them, though. But when we try to understand what the Lord says, never without faith, never without that trusting, you know, okay, I don't understand it, Father, but I trust thee. There's that trust. Otherwise, we can become... Well, we can go down the wrong paths, I would suggest. I would say very quickly, there are two aspects I would like to say. Yeah, I can't really repeat the question because it was more of a statement with question marks thrown in, if that's reasonable. But really, how can it be? So the Lord created man as a sentient being, as opposed to all other creatures on earth. Just put the angels to one side for a second. That he created man with that free will and that moral culpability. That's how God created him. So it's not a very, you know, don't base your understanding of theology on my very simple illustration, yeah? Because this book does not have any moral culpability before God. But man does. A man has been created... in all that man is, with a soul, with a God-given spirit, with a God-created body, the breath of God has been breathed into the nostrils of our first father, Adam, that we live and breathe and we're able to communicate and feel. And before the fall, there was a full spiritual fellowship with the Lord. Absolutely, there was a spiritual life, there was a physical life. And what God could do in there was reveal his power and his goodness and his love towards Adam. And if Adam had remained, and by nature he was able to remain. He was able to remain holy and good in all these things. But he chose not to. We're never getting into the fall then. But what I'm trying to say is that before the fall, the Lord was able to reveal himself as the Almighty Creator, the Almighty Sustainer. He was to reveal a lot of his providence as to regards the sustaining of that perfect creation. All was very good. However, there was one thing that the Lord, one richness of the Lord that could never be revealed before the fall. And that is his grace. For the Lord to reveal his grace, it would have to be in a state where man deserved nothing. Before the fall, man deserved all the blessings that God could give him. And so for God to reveal his grace, there would have to be a fall. But what we do learn, and you were talking about the angels now, coming back to the angels and man, is that we see, even though the angels are holy, they are created creatures. And they're limited because they're created. They're limited creatures. Humans are limited creatures. And we were created holy. And yet what we observe from this is that all sentient creatures who are holy fall. Unless God holds them back, and God restrained a number of the angels by his grace. By grace he restrained them. They didn't deserve to be restrained, but they were held back by God's grace. They were stopped from falling, shall we say. They didn't fall. I'm just wondering whether grace is the correct use of the word there. That is one conclusion, but that's not the biblical conclusion. Biblical conclusion is there's a mystery aspect to this. There are things that we do not understand, and I'm not going to stand here and declare them. The angels fell into sin, and God permitted that fall into sin. Yeah. Oh yes. There's an active decree in all of these things, but then we're going into deeper waters now, and I don't think we've got the time to answer those things. But ultimately, when it comes to the gospel, is that the Lord, in the gospel, through the gospel, can reveal the riches of his grace in Jesus Christ in a way that could never be done in the Garden of Eden if Adam had never sinned. Yes, he would have had the glory of God, and he would have kept holy, and he would have done that, the covenant of works, or the covenant of life, or whatever you want to call it. He would have maintained that, and that would have been all good. And yet the depth of God's undeserved love and grace and favor, and what he was able to do on the cross in that self-sacrificial act of love, would never have been revealed. So there's some of an answer, I hope.
Yeah, so the fall was necessary in order for God to reveal his grace.
Yeah. Yeah.
Therefore it was all decreed.
Yes, it was.
So the Lord could have sent Satan not to the...
It was decreed, but what was also decreed is every sentient being is personally and morally culpable for every choice they make. That's also decreed. Yeah. But we'll finish now and finish in prayer, if we may. Lord, we thank thee for this time together. We thank thee for helping us to think of these matters. Lord, bless us, we pray thee, especially as we come before thee in the morning time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for joining us.